Morning, Faith Bridge. I am thrilled, excited, jazzed to be back and to be able to share with you from the Word this morning. But before we dive in, I just want to give a shout out to Pastor Phil for bringing us the message last week. So thank you and well done. I also want to mention something that has been starting to weigh on me more and more recently, and that is simply this, that it is not the same preaching to you through a camera as it would be to have you all here in person. Just like it's not the same hearing me through your TV or computer or device as if it would be for you to be here in person. I think it's important for me to say this so that you know, and I know, and it's on record, that this isn't normal. And that 8 or 9 weeks in, we're not getting used to it, nor should we. That doesn't mean that we're going to make it an emotionally charged decision, but we will be back at some point. And when it comes time to make that decision, we're going to use wisdom and discernment. We're going to seek the Lord's guidance through His Word, through prayer, and through counsel. But it does mean that the unsettledness that we all feel through this is appropriate. And we should feel unsettled because as the body of Christ, we long to gather together and worship our great God and Savior. So let us continue to pray and seek the Lord that when the time comes for us to regather as a church body, that we would do so with wisdom, that we would be sensible in how we reopen and the precautions that we all will need to take, that we would reopen with grace, that we would be open-handed with our expectations when we get back together, that we would operate out of love, that we would put the needs and concerns of others before our own needs and concerns, and that when we regather, that it would be with overwhelming joy, that we would come prepared to celebrate together who God is, what He has done, and what He is doing, and what He wants to do in us and through us as a church body in the community of Park Rapids, Minnesota. But until such a time that we can regather, let us not forsake the gathering of one another, even if it is virtually. Even though we can't gather here in this physical space, we can gather. We are gathered here through this wonderful technology. Let us boldly approach the throne of grace together, which we can do even in our homes or out on the patio or wherever you happen to be right now, as long as it's not out on the lake fishing. That would make me jealous. Now, for the past few weeks, we've been in the first part of Matthew chapter 5. And for the first couple of messages, we looked at the Beatitudes and came to understand them as the code of conduct policy for the kingdom of heaven, of how to live. The Beatitudes serve as the membership requirements in the kingdom of heaven. But with Pastor Phil's message last week on salt and light, we find that Jesus isn't just looking for modified behavior. He's looking for genuine transformation at the level of our soul that results in changed behavior. In short, Jesus is looking to give each and every person a heart transplant. If the Beatitudes have taught us anything, mere outward observation of a set of rules is not enough to be a member of the kingdom of heaven. It has to be driven and motivated from the inside out. And it's interesting to note the progression of Jesus drawing his audience into the core of his teaching. Note how Jesus makes the progression from the third person, blessed is the man, in verses 2 through 10 in chapter 5, to the second person, blessed are you. You're the salt of the earth, the light of the world, in verses 11 through 16. And then he takes it even further to the first person. Do not think I have come, starting in verse 17. Now in doing this, Jesus is establishing himself not only as the herald of the kingdom of heaven, but in fact as its ruler and authority. It is his kingdom that he is in fact describing. These are his guidelines and rules for being a successful member of the kingdom of heaven. And those who want to be a part of his kingdom had better listen up and pay attention. And with that, let's read our text this morning, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. I'm going to give you a moment to turn there. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. So those of you who are reading the Authorized Version or the NASB or the Revised Standard Version will notice some variation in the wording. Now, if you're able, I would invite you to stand as I read the text. I know that's not something that we have been doing or have really done, but I think it might help us to remember that we are at church. And it's helpful to think of all of you in your homes standing up together. Unless you're in a fishing boat, then you don't want to tip over. But with that, let's read the text, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Lord, may you bless the reading of your word this morning, and you may take your seat. Now, I'd like to take the next few minutes to unpack the context around what Jesus is saying, because he's using phrases and ideas that would have really resonated with his first century audience, but kind of what remains somewhat hard for us to understand in our modern ears. So let's start with verse 17, where Jesus says to his audience, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." This statement by Jesus implies that there was somehow, an accusation being made that Jesus was coming to undo the Jewish religious establishment in some way, either partly or to completely redo it. At this time, Jesus had developed quite a reputation and following for preaching about the kingdom of heaven and all of the miraculous healing that he was doing around the region of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was creating quite a stir that would have naturally threatened the establishment power structure and those who profited by it, namely the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, after setting the ground rules for being a member of the kingdom of heaven in the Beatitudes, Jesus addresses the main issue in most people's minds. What kind of movement is Jesus really starting? Where's he going with this kingdom of heaven stuff? What's in it for me if I sign up? So Jesus sets the record straight. He sets it straight by saying, I am not here to do away with what you already know to be true and what is taught in the scriptures. Instead, I'm here to fulfill them by living up to their requirements in a way that you've never seen before. Jesus is clearly making it known that he was and would be faithful to the scriptures. This only makes sense, right? After all, Jesus is the Word made flesh. So anything that he speaks is the Word speaking the Word, which is probably why those that heard him speak marveled at his authority and power. Let's move on to verse 18. And in this statement, Jesus says this. He says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished." This illustration of heaven and earth passing away was a common storyline used by Jewish rabbis in Jesus' day. Now, some of your translations would read a jot or a tittle. Now, a jot, or as the ESV translates, an iota, which is a small letter in the Greek, a jot was a reference to the yod in the Hebrew alphabet, which looks like almost like an apostrophe. Now, a tittle was the tail on an alpha character, kind of like the sweep at the bottom of a letter I or such. Now, in Jesus' day, Jewish rabbis taught that even a yod, again, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, would not pass from the law. Now, this came from the legend that when God changed Sarai's name to Sarah, the yod was removed from her name, and it cried out from one generation to another in protest of its removal from Scripture. This was finally made right when Moses, generations later, added the yod back into Scripture when he changed Oshia's name to Joshua. The rabbis made the point that not even the smallest letter can pass from the Bible. And see, Jesus is picking up on that idea and making a very similar point. Even the smallest and slightest details of God's law are essential to living in a right relationship with God. Verse 19, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." This passage, when lifted out of context, can create all kinds of interpretive issues. This is not an issue of salvation or anything that like it that Jesus is addressing here. Here again, Jesus is using the teaching tools of his day and using language and metaphors that would have been familiar to his listeners. It was common in Jesus' day for Jewish rabbis to describe different people as the greatest before God. However, this was not understood in terms of their standing or their proximity to God, but rather in terms of praising worthy people for their exemplary conduct, of people who, by their virtue of their conduct, are great. So when Jesus refers to the least of these commandments, he's also using Jewish legislative language. Jewish teachers would often differentiate between light and heavy laws that would then make a determination of which of those commandments were the least and the greatest of those light and heavy commands. An example of this can be found in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 16, about honoring one's parents. This was considered a great commandment. One of the least commandments was found in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, regarding what to do should you come across a bird's nest, either in a tree or on the ground. Now, check it out for yourself. Deuteronomy 22, verses 6 through 7. Now, I've just lost all the men and the boys in the congregation as they look up that passage. What does it say about birds in their nests? Can I shoot them? But if you read through these verses, you notice that they conclude with this phrase, "Do this and you will live." This caused the rabbis to conclude that to live, quote unquote, referred to life in the world to come and that God would give out equal rewards to those who obeyed any commandment, no matter how great or how small. So what does that mean? It meant that, according to the rabbi's teaching, the person who kept the law regarding the bird's nest earned eternal life, whereas the one who broke the law regarding the bird's nest earned not eternal life, but hell. The point that Jesus is making is that those people who only try to keep the great or heavy commands but neglect the least or lighter ones would fall short of entering the kingdom of heaven at all. The point is clear. Jesus does not give those who would become members of the kingdom of heaven the right to pick and choose which commandments they want to follow and those that they don't want to follow. Each commandment, no matter how light or heavy, how least or great we might think it is essentially important in God's economy of the kingdom of heaven. So the person who breaks even the slightest commandment is guilty of breaking the whole law. Jesus goes even further to call out those who would teach others to diminish any aspect of God's law. Not only does Jesus address obedience to the commandments, but also on how one teaches and instructs others. Now, this immediately calls to my mind James chapter 3, verse 1, where James, the brother of Jesus, writes, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." And then James goes on to say that, "For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." James is saying, look, if you can control your tongue, then you can control every aspect of your being. Now, I don't want to preach another sermon here, but I think James understood just what Jesus was saying in Matthew chapter 5. Those of us who teach, and I think that this would include more than just those who are teachers in the formal sense, but also parents, mentors, any one of us who has influence over someone else, those of us who teach must teach rightly the things of God in a way that points people to loving Jesus and loving others. Otherwise, watch out, because you might be a Pharisee, which is the group of people that Jesus uses to illustrate his point in verse 20. "For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus did not play nicely with the religious establishment. The scribes and the Pharisees did a remarkable job at externally living up to the standard of the law. In fact, they went above and beyond the law and the prophets to impose the strictest of moral standards that were unattainable. And that is what Jesus took such issue with. Jesus didn't have an issue with the practice of their morality, but rather with the motive behind it. Jesus was more concerned with the condition of a person's heart and soul than with their conduct. This is what got Jesus in trouble with the Pharisees countless times. You turn to Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, you see Jesus going to Levi, the tax collector's house, and eating with his disciples, and they are questioned by the Pharisees why Jesus, a rabbi, would eat with sinners. Or further in Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, Jesus and his disciples are accused for not fasting like the Pharisees, or even John the Baptist and his disciples were fasting. Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through 28, Jesus and his disciples plucked the heads of grain off the wheat in a field as they walked through it, constituting work on the Sabbath, thus breaking the Sabbath rule of not working, but rather resting and observing it as the day of the Lord. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, Jesus heals a man with a withered hand in the synagogue on Sabbath, thus again, breaking the law of not working on the Sabbath. In each of these examples, the scribes and the Pharisees were far more concerned with keeping the letter of the law rather than living by the spirit of the law. Their motive was in the policing of others and keeping a record of what others did or did not do rather than seeing the bigger picture of God's redemptive purposes. In short, they forgot to love God and to love others. And so Jesus hammers this point home when he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, for a normal person listening to Jesus, there was no way that they would be able to live up to the moral standard that a religious professional was capable of living. But Jesus said that unless a person's righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, they will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, then who in the world is going to get into the kingdom of heaven then? I think Jesus is using hyperbole or an extreme exaggeration to make his point. His point wasn't necessarily on the issue of performance and reward. You do a good job and you get this reward. Instead, Jesus is pointing out to the fact that no one, in and of themselves and of their own merit or goodness or ability or anything that they can or cannot do, can get into the kingdom of heaven. That's because entrance into the kingdom of heaven isn't based on performance or merit. It is based on a transformation of a person's heart and soul, which is only possible by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And at this point in the sermon, his future work, at least in the time of the preaching of this message, on the cross and his future resurrection. This leads to a new birth, a new identity, a new way of life and living in the kingdom. And so Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, serve as a thesis statement of what's going to follow in verses 21 through 48. Jesus is essentially saying, look, if you thought the law was tough, wait till you see this. If you really want to follow me and be my disciples, give me your hearts without reservation. Friends, Jesus is not looking for passive disciples who get into the kingdom of heaven with the minimal amount of commitment. He's looking for men and women who have counted the cost of following him, and who are willing and actively giving up everything for the sake of being in the kingdom of heaven. It is a radical commitment to what those he was preaching to were expecting. You see, being a Jew in the first century was a birthright, and it was confirmed through circumcision on the eighth day after a male child was born. It's very similar to being born in the United States when you're automatically given citizenship status. In Jewish culture, you were ethnically and culturally a Jew, and with that, the weight of expectation of being Jewish was placed upon you. But you didn't have to do anything to become Jewish. But not so for those who want to become members of the kingdom of heaven. What was true for the first century Jews who heard Jesus' teaching is true for us today in 2020 northern Minnesota. The requirements and calling to live as members of the kingdom of heaven have not changed, even though 2,000 years have transpired. The simple fact is that if you and I want to live as members in the kingdom of heaven and call ourselves Christians or followers or believers in Christ, then we must obey God's law. All of it. And we need to approach the law of God with reverence and respect, following Jesus' example. But the good news is that obeying all of God's law isn't as cumbersome or as out of reach as we might think. Some of you might recall the two messages that I preached while I was candidating back in January. Those messages came from Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40, where Jesus was asked by a lawyer who also happened to be a Pharisee, which was the greatest of the commandments in the law? The lawyer is referring to the first concept of the law, which were the Ten Commandments. Now, do you remember Jesus' response to that question? If not, let me refresh our memories. Jesus replied with this. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Do you notice what Jesus did in his response? He took the lawyer's basic understanding of the law and expanded it to include the entirety of Scripture, which was only the Old Testament at that time. And so the entirety of the law and the prophets, all of Scripture, can be summed up in those two commands, love God and love others. Everything else flows out from those two. So with that understanding in our minds, let's go back to our passage in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Jesus makes it very clear. He says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to what? Fulfill them." And fulfill them he did by demonstrating his love for his Father, by completely obeying the will of his Heavenly Father, and by showing his love for humanity by sacrificing his own life, enduring the humiliation and shame of the cross, dying and then rising again. In short, Jesus loved God, his Father, and he loved others, you, me, and anyone else who places their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation. You see, Jesus didn't get caught up in focusing on the externals of the law as understood and applied by the scribes and the Pharisees during his earthly ministry. And I think that's what frustrated Jesus so much about them. It's because Jesus was so busy and so focused on honoring, obeying the will of his Father and loving others to be distracted by whether or not his disciples picked too much grain on the Sabbath in order to satisfy some external contrived expectations put on by sinful men. We also need to be careful in how we judge others and the expectations that we have for them and the expectations that we hold them to. And that's something that Jesus is going to tackle head on later in the Sermon on the Mount. And I can't wait for us to get there to learn from Jesus on that topic. I think that's also what frustrates Jesus about you and me at times, if I can say that Jesus gets frustrated with us. It's because Jesus knows what's best for us. He knows how we can live successful, fruitful, and productive lives as members of the kingdom of heaven. He even taught us and modeled for us what a successful, fruitful, productive life is supposed to look like as a human being living in the kingdom of heaven, yet on earth. And yet we blow it, and we mess up, and we forget all too often. It's because we lose our focus from loving God and loving others. And we get too often caught up in the minutiae of the external execution of the law to the neglect and the exclusion of the heart and spirit behind the law. We're too busy wondering and worrying about whether or not we're living up to others' expectations that we forget that God only calls us to love him and to love others. And then if we get those straight, everything else is going to flow. See, Jesus shows us that the ultimate in reverence and respect for the law by fulfilling the law. Jesus came to show us in real life, in real time, what reverence for God and respect for men is like. He came to show us what it means to give God the reverence that is his due and to give men the respect that is their due. And that reverence and respect did not merely consist of obeying a bunch of petty rules and regulations founded on the law of God, but contrived by men. Rather, Jesus's reverence and respect it did not consist in sacrifice, but rather in mercy. Not in legalism, but in love. Not in prohibitions which demanded that men and women do this or do that, but in commandments which called them to ground and base their lives in the positive commandment to love. And it's out of that reverence and respect for the spirit of the law that Jesus will cover in the remainder of chapter 5, as he outlines six common areas of sin covered by the law: anger, lust, divorce, swearing oaths, revenge, how to love your enemies. And that's where we're going to spend the next few weeks going through how to build our lives in Christ according to his blueprints for our life, so that we are fruitful members who are fully engaged and active in the kingdom of heaven. With that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you, Jesus, that you came not to do away with the law, but rather to fulfill it, to live up to its full expectation, and not only live up to it, but to exceed it, so that, Lord, you could rewrite it, and you could give us a fresh set of eyes and a fresh perspective in the sense that the law and the prophets can be summed up to loving God and to loving others. Lord, may we follow your example, and may we get that straight in our minds, that Lord Jesus, that you sit on the throne of our lives, that you deserve the first place, the primary spot. And that, Lord, next to that comes our love for other people. And Lord, when that happens, everything else will fall into place because our priorities are straight. Our priorities are fixed. So God, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray for those that don't know you yet, that have not yet placed their faith and trust in you, that perhaps today would be their day of salvation, that they would hear the gospel call, that they would hear, Holy Spirit, you drawing them and leading them to repentance. And that today they would place their faith and trust in you, Jesus, for salvation. And that today would be the first day of the rest of their lives. And for those of us who struggle with holding people to unreasonable expectations, maybe even being legalistic in how we conduct ourselves, Lord, I pray that we would repent of that and that we would let go of those things. Because, Lord, that draws our focus too much inward and not on you. Lord, help us to love one another, not condone or allow poor choices or poor behavior, but help us to be encouraging in our reproof. So Lord, we just thank you for this day. I just pray that you would be glorified in all that we say and do, that as we go through our week, that we love you and that we love others. In Jesus' name, amen.